for this study this evening. Let's pray. We're ever so grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the time and the opportunity we have to continue in this study. We thank Thee that what it has meant to us thus far in opening our eyes and our minds and understanding to Thy plan for us as members of the royal family. We thank Thee that this provision has been made, and now as we deal with it more carefully and more deeply, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will illumine that which we learn to our minds, that it might cause growth and strength in that faith which we direct toward Thee. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Tonight we begin immediately with the case of the plaintiff. And this has to do, obviously, with point C, and that is when you have been wronged by a fellow believer, or by anyone for that matter, the question immediately arises, how should I handle it? What should I do? How do I deal with this thing? What should I say? How should I act? And so we have two basic verses dealing with it. There are considerably more, but two that I've given you, Psalm 55, verse 2, cast your burden upon the Lord, for He will sustain you. He will never suffer, that is, allow the righteous ones to be shaken. And you are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore He will not allow you to be shook up unless you're out of fellowship and not relying upon His provisions. The key there is cast your burden on the Lord. Nowhere that is implied that you have to walk around with a heavy burden on your back. It reminds me of the story that I heard shortly after I became a believer, and obviously I was quite impressed with it because I've used it ever since, about a man who went into a store that sold burdens. It was actually a burden shop. And so he had this burden, and he looked around and he said, "Let me try that one on." And so he tried it on. He said, "Oh, no, this is way too heavy for me." He says, "I can't." Well, of course, in the meantime, he'd gone through about 30 of them. And then he picked another one up and put it on. He says, "Oh, this is perfect. How much?" And the shopkeeper just simply told him, "It's free." And so as he walked out the door, the shopkeeper leaned over to one of his employees and said, "Why, the idiot just went out with the same burden he came in with." That's the idea. You can't bear another person's load. You're not even told to bear your own. As a matter of fact, where it says, "Take my yoke upon you," because it is extremely difficult and you'll fall down every time. Is that what it says? Oh, it doesn't say that? Man, my Bible must be different from yours. Because every time I quote a verse, you always look at me and go, no, it says, "Take my yoke upon you, for it is" what? "It is easy, and my burden is light." Why do you yoke an animal? Do you yoke it to make its task more difficult or less difficult? Less. And we think yokes means, you know, carrying the cross through the streets and being whipped, you know, mauled by Roman centurions and speared as we go along. And some Christians aren't happy unless they're suffering for Jesus. And that's not the way it works, folks. You got to learn early in your Christian life that He wants you to dump your burdens on Him. As a matter of fact, someone reminded me last night. Now, the only reason I didn't mention it is because of the fact, they actually asked me, they didn't remind me, that 1 Peter 5:7, where it says, "Casting all your cares, anxieties, stresses on Him, for He cares for you," that word "casting" was actually an athletic term used in the ancient world for someone being body slammed down on the canvas in a wrestling match. Well, what are you supposed to do with your cares, anxieties, and stresses? Slam them down on the Lord. That's exactly what he wants. He can bear them. We can't. And every time we try to, we walk around and we look like we're carrying a load because we are carrying a load. And God never intended for us to be that way. Why do you suppose we have so many references to running a race? You never saw a guy run a race with a backpack on, did you? No, they try to get as light as possible. As a matter of fact, in the ancient world, they used to practice in the nude so that they could build their peak performance. That's the way they were able to tell the Jews from the Gentile males. Well, it's true. Why? Because the Jews were circumcised and the Gentile males were not. All right, so casting all your, slamming them down. God never designed the Christian life to be a burden. And if it's a burden to you, then there's something wrong with you, not it, the Christian life. You're abusing it. There's something you're doing wrong. That's like the woman that was given a washing machine by her daughter. And it was the old Bendix type where you open the front. And so she'd all her life, she'd use a scrub brush and one of those washboards, you know, over two sinks. Some of you people from Iowa know what I'm talking about, because I remember when I visited there with my wife, that's exactly the way my wife's grandmother did the wash. And she had an old Maytag sitting there going, jung, jung, jung. And then she'd feed it through the, you know, the thing, the rubber dealies. I later got one, by the way. I have one now. It's up north and runs beautifully. Except the rollers are from the year two. And then you drop it into another thing. All right, if you're used to doing that, an automatic washing machine is really designed to do what? To make your load or your job easier. Excuse the pun. Your load of wash. All right, so she said to her daughter, thank you very much, and looked at it very strangely. Well, about 6 months went by, and she said, the daughter called the mother and said, how do you enjoy your new washing machine? She says, I hate it. I detest it. I can't stand it. She says, why? She says, because that little opening they give you in the front, she says, I can fit the scrub thing in there, but I can't get my shoulders in. She was still doing it the old way. Her daughter said, Mom, plug it in and hook up the hoses to the faucets. It's all automatic. So you can make a good thing very... Do you ever notice some people, by the way, simple jobs become burdenous tasks? I'm amazed with people. I say, yeah, you can get it done that way, but it's only going to take you about 10 years longer. And they do it anyway. I have a relative that does that. How are you going to have to think? Where? Here or Greece? I'm not going to tell you. I'll have to protect their innocence. But they can do the easiest job the hardest. And you try to explain it. Now, look, this is the easy way of doing it. Yeah, but let me do it my way. All right. How come this isn't working? What did I tell you? Okay. I should have listened. Slamming your cares, your anxieties, your stresses on him, for he cares for you. He cares for all of us. And he'll never allow us to be moved. He will sustain us. He will not allow us to be shaken. You see, the Thessalonian believers became shook up, literally shook up. As a matter of fact, Paul even says, why are you so soon shaken? I remember the first time I taught that was shortly after the song became very popular, All Shook Up. And so you can see how far back that goes. I don't even think some of you were born. This was about 1959. 1958. Well, I know you weren't. Nevertheless, they got shook up. You know why? Because they had a letter that someone had sent them that had been signed by the Apostle Paul. Now get this. Paul signed a letter saying, the rapture has already occurred and you missed it. Now think. There's some logic involved there. If the rapture had occurred, how could Paul have written the letter? Unless he remained as well. And if he remained, what hope was there for the Thessalonians? That's what I tell Roman Catholic people. I insist. I say to them, look, if the Pope has to go to purgatory, what chance do you have ever getting out? Really, he's got to go to purgatory. Oh, wow. I mean, if the representative of Christ on earth, Papa, has to go and burn a few thousand years. And incidentally, well, he's got to be purged, you see. What a surprise he's going to get when he finds out it's not purgatory. Have you ever stopped to think that the last person that dies and goes to purgatory, he's got no one to pray for him? So who's going to pray him out? You see how illogical and stupid it is? And you know what amazes me? Thousands of people are involved in that thing and don't even stop to think. The lack of logic. I would hate to have a religion that bases my getting out of some place because of the faithfulness of topside planet Earth. And if someone was appointed, you know who I'd choose? You know who I'd get? Not choose. Huh? I'd get Saddam Hussein. That's the way the lot would fall, the way my quote luck, unquote, is usually, oh, phenomenal. If there's a piece of something in a meal, I get it. If there's dried egg on the fork, I got it. Everybody else can get an impeccable thing. I get this thing that looks like it's been, you know, shoved in yolks and allowed to dry for a month. If there's fly in the soup, I get it. It's been that way all my life. I'm afraid to go to restaurants because I don't know what's happened to whatever I'm eating while it was in the back that I didn't see. Of course, I used to work back there too, and I quit eating for months. In restaurants, that is. All right, the case of the plaintiff. Now remember, in a courtroom scene, you have two people that are represented by counsel. You have the plaintiff and you have the defendant. The plaintiff is the accuser. The plaintiff can either be the state, a city, or a nation. For instance, the United States government versus Salam Hulum Halam Balam Badam. Okay? Whatever his name is. That's, of course, the plaintiff there is the United States government, and the defendant is the one who has had an accusation presented in court against him. Now they have to prove the case. All right, in this case, you have a judge, God the Father. You have representation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your defense attorney. Whether defense or prosecuting attorney, he plays both parts. You bring your case as the plaintiff to the Supreme Court of Heaven. If you're smart enough to do that, if you take it into your own hands, it's spiritual vigilantism, and you're going to suffer the consequence. You've taken the law into your own hands. What has God said? Bring it to me. I'll deal with it. I'm the righteous judge. So you've been wronged. You've been maligned. Someone has falsely accused you. You've been slandered. You've been gossiped about. You've been insulted. You've been swindled. Whatever. You take it to the Supreme Court. Now then, there are certain things that you should be very, very careful about. So let's cover this. Subpoint AA. This is point C, subpoint 1 the case of the plaintiff, subpoint double A. You can see how far down it's going. It's almost off the page at this point in the outline by indentation. Our Lord, as a Supreme Court judge, hears every case brought to him under the mechanics of the faith rest drill. So the scene is quite simple. You see, I should back up a minute. It all began with a courtroom scene. You stood before God, guilty and condemned. That is your state as a non-believer. As a non-believer, you're guilty and you're condemned. The guilt is based on sin and your association in it with a sin nature, your identity in Adam's original sin, which condemns. You are not condemned, by the way, because you sin. And you don't have a sin nature because you've sinned. You got your sin nature from your father. And you got Adam's original sin by imputation. That makes you spiritually dead. There is your condemnation. Then there is a penalty. The penalty is the lake of fire. However, you accept Christ the Savior. He now becomes your the one who stands between you, your intermediary. That's it. You know what I'm talking about. Strange language you have. I can't even pronounce it. Aftosopaiopopiso, or in between, apomesa, the one who goes between us, the one who represents us. He steps forward and says, I will justify them based on their faith in me. God says, good, I am satisfied. I am propitiated. And there we have the simple analysis of the doctrine of justification. Don't ever say justification just as if I'd never sinned. That's the whole issue. The whole issue is that you did, because you are. And Christ became your sin. I despise these triteful little sayings that people try to make up so that they can remember massive amounts of doctrine. Now, the doctrine of justification is far more than what I presented. But at that point, you are declared, having been unrighteous, now righteous. And you are set free from the penalty of sin, which is expiation, the guilt of sin, as well as the whole principle involved with condemnation. Therefore, there is no longer any condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the doctrine of justification. So it started with a courtroom scene. God the Father, the judge. And it continues that way when you have a complaint. You go to your heavenly Father. The Lord is the righteous judge. He is the Supreme Court judge. One judge. He has an advantage. He doesn't have to confer with other members of the Supreme Court. Why? Because he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And he's omnipotent. There's no one higher in rank. There's no one that knows more than he does about the subject. And certainly, he knows more about the subject because he was there when it happened, in omnipresence. So his justice now must deal with it. So point double B. However, the believer who makes his appeal as the plaintiff must understand that he or she may be more at fault in the matter than the accused. And therefore, immediately, there is a major change in policy. Now, I've never seen this in a human court. Wouldn't that be amazing? Huh? Yeah,
the judge is saying, you know, he's listening to the whole thing, and all of a sudden he says, wait a minute. It seems to me that the plaintiff is more at fault here than the defendant. Switch sides. And that's exactly what happens in the Supreme Court of Heaven. You cease to be the plaintiff, now you become the defendant. And the plaintiff instead becomes, or rather the defendant instead becomes the plaintiff. Why? Because God is fair. And let's face it, fair is fair. So when you bring something to the Lord, you better make sure that you are faultless as far as aiding and abetting anything that may have contributed to the conduct of that individual that you may or may not be accusing him of. Now, it is true that we're not supposed to gossip. We're not supposed to slander anyone. All of these things. But let's say somebody is talking about someone else, and what they're saying about that person is not slanderous, is not gossip, it's informational. And it has to do with something of great importance, especially with men and women of authority. And someone says, look, I know that person, they don't qualify, and this is the reason why they don't qualify. And so that person hears that you said that about them, but it's true. And so now they go into the presence of the Lord as the plaintiff, and they find out that they're going to be the defendant. Because what was said, in fact, was the truth. And it wasn't said maliciously. It was in no way said to demean the individual. It was simply advising others that are involved in authoritative positions that this, in fact, disqualified that individual from serving in a particular capacity. Simple enough. A good example of that would be, and I've used this many times, in fact, we've had to turn people down because of this, we've had men that qualified as deacons. After further investigation, we found, unfortunately, their wives didn't. You say, well, what has that got to do with it? There's a whole section on the qualification of a deacon, but then there's another section on the qualification of the deacon's wife in being a supportive woman with regard to her relationship to her husband. And I've known of many cases where qualified men could not serve because they had big mouth, fat mouth women who couldn't keep anything quiet. And so you see, we have to do things many times with the utmost of confidence and discuss things as deacons and elders where you don't want anyone else in the congregation knowing it. And in times past, we've had situations where the women blabbed. And you know where they did it? This is a good one. That room back there can either be one of the most fantastic areas of prayer or one of the biggest, fattest gossip sessions you ever heard in your life with their eyes closed. But of course, my wife is in there and she'll put a stop to that right away. She'll say, "Hey!" Not quite like that. I won't tolerate that. But we've had women here in the past got back there and started to vent their hostilities about their hatred about someone else in the church. That isn't prayer. That's preaching with your eyes closed. That's not a very good job either. Or actually gossiping with your eyes closed. I won't tolerate it, by the way. I'll grab you by the back of the neck and you'll go out of here in a New York minute. I'll throw you right on the concrete. Sue me. I'll just enjoy the satisfaction because I'll see you bouncing. Now, that's not very loving, is it? Oh, yes, it is. You know why? Because it's protecting the rest of the sheep. And we don't want goats running around here stirring up the water. That's what goats do, you know. See, goats are nasty creatures. Not only do they smell, they're awful. Recently I was talking to someone about sheep and they said, oh, awful smelling creatures. No, they're not, really. You get a herd of goats if you want smell. Camels are worse, obviously, from last night. But goats are terrible. And they're also satanic little creatures. See, lambs and sheep are very docile, very calm, very peaceful. And they want quiet water. And they want clear water. He leads me beside the still waters. He has to. Sheep won't drink from running water. They're afraid of it. And the goat will jump in there and he'll start just munching it all up, getting all the mud from the bottom stirred after he's had his fill, obviously. Nasty little creatures. Now you see the difference between the separation of the sheep and the goats in the analogy of our Lord. Of course, there, it's referring to believer, non-believer, but I know some believers that are goats. They don't smell like them, they act like them. They don't eat paper either. So be careful when you go to the Supreme Court of Heaven that you've got a legitimate case. I heard recently, and it's appalling the way it's happening, that many of the courts within states throughout the United States are all tied up with picayune suits by prisoners in prisons. The first thing I would do if I was governor, I would draw up a bill saying, these guys have lost all their rights. All their rights, except their right of imprisonment. Their right to vote, gone. Their right to seek counsel after they're in, still there, but no suits. These guys are sitting around reading law books, and this one guy, he put in, like every year, he puts in about 600 or 700 suits. And they're thrown out of court as being ridiculous. But look what it does to the system. Of course, I have to admit with the next breath that in a lot of cases, we've set ourselves up for that kind of thing, so we deserve what we're getting. Remember, we deserve Clinton. You may not like him, I may not like him, but he got in because of the state of affairs of this nation. That man would have been laughed off of the ticket. In the 40s. They'd have thought he was the most ridiculous fool that ever walked the face of the earth. Now they think, at least some people do, that he's great. But just examine the mentality of those that think he's great. I'm letting some great thoughts go by. I don't want to burden you any more than you are already. Some of you are suffering as it is. Double C. Now let me finish up double B so I don't confuse you. Do not be shocked if the very justice that you're seeking becomes the discipline that you'll get. You see, what you're asking, in effect, is some form of vindication. Some form of God's taking the necessary measures to discipline that individual. Even though you may not spell it out, and don't sit there piously and look at me and say, no, I've never thought that, then you've never taken anyone to the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's always in the back of your mind. Although you may not express it, there is a desire there, you know, kind of like under your breath, God, get them. But you don't want to say it. And the very justice that you are seeking, see, God is a just God. He'll turn right around and discipline you for being more at fault than the original defendant. You have now become the defendant. Double C. Why? Because the plaintiff now becomes judged rather than the defendant, because the Lord knows all the facts. Got to be very careful about that. See, what this is the biggest problem I've always had. And here's, by the way, just so I can clear the air a little further on this about counseling, you know, people have asked me, you know why I ceased a long time ago? Because people were dishonest with me. They never gave me the facts. They gave me partial facts. And you can't deal with a person with partial facts. You either have to know the whole story so that you can come to a logical conclusion that is satisfactory to God, first of all, and then hopefully to the person that you're talking to. They hold back. They hold back. Husbands and wives. She'll come to me, and I want to beat up the scoundrel. And I find out that wasn't the case at all. She just blew it way out of proportion. So then I finally said, I'm no longer going to counsel women or men by themselves with regard to marital problems. They're either both in the room or it's no contest. And you get them both in the room and they're both dishonest. Look, I remember that when I was a police officer. A wife would call me or call the department. I'd get the call. Family disturbance, 415F, which is a family disturbance fight. Okay? Means get there and try to come between them. So you get in there and she's got a bloody nose and a black eye. And so you say, did he hit you? Yes, he did. Now, the thing is, you weren't there when it happened. That is, the officer wasn't there when it happened. Therefore, there cannot be an arrest until she does what? Presses charges. Huh? Do you want to charge him? Yes. So now, you turn him around, and you cuff him, and she hits you with a vase. Don't you treat my husband like that! I got in more fights with the wives. It's the most dangerous situation. It's not an armed robbery. Oh, no, no. Plain old family fight. And that kind of lends itself into that whole area. Because actually, when you walk in, you're playing the part of a counselor, a referee. Okay, guys. Do you know how many marriages that have broken up and been blamed on me? You know how many children told my children that the reason why their husband and their wife broke up was because of your father? So you see what I've saved myself over these years? Many, many, many headaches. When they came in, they said, he's been sleeping around with everybody, and I'm going to divorce him because I just fell in love with my marriage counselor. I beg your pardon? That was the last one. And I said, well, then you're convinced that you're going to get a divorce. Yeah, then why are you here? Oh, I just wanted you to agree with me. Well, I'm not going to agree with you. So they got a divorce. And the kids blame me for not properly counseling them. Can you believe that? Sure you can believe that. Look who's in the White House. Hey, the impossible can happen. You know, that used to be the big American dream. Anyone could become president. And anyone has. You don't even have to be qualified. Why, that lying sack of flour gets up there and tells the American people that he balanced the Arkansas budget every year. What he neglected to tell us, of course, was that it's a state law that he could be impeached for not balancing the Arkansas state budget. And what big deal is that, by the way, to balance the Arkansas state budget? But we listened, and And most women, they went for him. They said, oh, look, he smiles. And they didn't like Bush. Well, I didn't either. See, when I went to the polls, I voted for the necessary evil. That's terrible. The best of the least of the evil ones. And you could certainly tell there was something happening to Ronnie at the last year of his presidency. He didn't know where he was half of the time. Well, huh? Oh, okay. Mr. President, the car is this way.
Oh, it is?
Oh. You know. I don't know if we should have that old people in the White House. Opinion's mine. It has nothing to do with doctrine. It was a breather for you. Remember, double C, God has all the facts. And you bring him the facts that you think you know. He knows them already. And you better have your facts agreeing with his. That's the whole thing with the Simpson trial. They're trying to discredit certain people because they've testified to one thing and now they're testifying to another. If they get enough of those, the man will go free, whether he did it or not. And when you have, you know, $1 million a day lawyers that are trained in that area, I have no problem with that as long as he's got the money. At this point, I don't even think it's a question of guilt or innocence. It's a question on which lawyer is going to outdo the other. This is a strategy of minds. Like one of them said, the Observer, you know, I said, whatever happened to just presenting your facts, sitting down, shutting up, and let the jury take care of it? Now it's, would you tell us one more time? And the judge sits there.
We've only heard it 75 already.
Well, I just want to be sure he's got his story straight. Object. I loved it the other day. Mr. whatever his name is, the defense attorney, sit down and be quiet.
Whoa.
Must have had his Wheaties that morning. Now that will be the basis for a mistrial. You watch.
You want me to be quiet and sit down? I had something to say.
They're like a bunch of babies. And then Marsha Clark. With her different dues every time. And she gets pretty nasty with the judge. If I was a judge, I'd never tolerate it. Is that, what? I beg your pardon? You're in contempt. $1 million. $2 million. And she keeps talking. $3 million. 10 days. 20 days. Disbarment. Court reporter's already thrown the machine at her. And the fellow that stands there with the weapons already got it drawn. And he's ready to dump a few rounds in that direction. That's pretty serious. Double D. Self-righteous arrogance is blind arrogance. And all too often fragmented. And these are the ones, by the way, that always bring their flawed accusations to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And they wonder why they're always getting disciplined. You know, I would think, just look up here a minute, I would think that any sensible person, if they went into a court of law, and every time they took this person into a court of law, they lost. I think there's a clue there. Now, somewhere hidden between the lines of the script, there's a clue that says, haven't you gotten it yet? Something is wrong with your case. You can't win. That's another form of discipline. Some of you have probably taken people to the Supreme Court, and you're always the one. Nothing happens to them, and everything happens to you.
clue.
Your case is flawed. You might be suffering from self-righteous arrogance. And I'll tell you what that does. It blinds you to reality. This is what I warned you about. That's why, you see, genuine humility is the only thing that God accepts. Self-righteous arrogance blinds you to the truth. So you may even think you're right. But God doesn't care about what you think. He only cares about what He knows. And He knows you're wrong. And when you're wrong, you've now become the defendant. And His justice is going to discipline you. The point I'm getting out of all of this is very simple. Make sure you have a strong case. And that you have the facts. And that your facts are correct. And that you haven't in any way been at fault in this matter. Therefore, the results is that the believer receiving justice as the guilty party. Here's the point. You've got to know how far you can go, and then you keep your mouth shut. How about this one? Let's say someone offends you. Well, you tell someone else. Well, I took that to the Supreme Court of Heaven. See, now you want to show your doctrinal knowledge. I took it to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and I left it there. And now we're going to see what happens to that individual. No, you've just destroyed the whole system. You see? You've started thinking for God. Leave it in His hands and keep your mouth shut. Don't talk about it anymore. That's what faith rest is all about. Double E. As a victim of injustice, believers often become vindictive, implacable, bitter, and seek revenge through vilification rather than going to the Supreme Court immediately. In other words, you want to be vindicated. And so you become bitter and implacable about it. So here is another suggestion. If you harbor any type of revenge tactic, confess it first before you walk into the Supreme Court. Make sure you're in fellowship. Then, in and through the filling of the Spirit, you will have to present the facts accurately. God doesn't want to hear lies presented to Him. Double F. In the case where the plaintiff is the guilty party and is judged, and that accusation came from arrogance rather than from the filling of the Spirit, you've just moved out of the area of warning discipline into intensive discipline. Very, very dangerous. What is warning discipline? Warning discipline can come in various ways. It can come through another believer verbally. Yours truly, for example. This is a warning. It's not discipline as such, but it is in a sense, because there's a certain amount of discipline on your part in learning what you're being warned about. One of the warnings I gave you is make sure you're in fellowship. Secondly, make sure that you got a good case. That's warning discipline. What you don't want to do is violate either one of those and go into intensive discipline. I don't ever enjoy. I don't care whether I absolutely despise that individual. And there are many believers I totally and absolutely despise because of things that they have done to other believers as well as to me. But very little to me and mostly to others. I think of a name, and I can mention that name all up and down the West Coast, and pastors begin to tremble with anger because of this name. And what's ironic about it, they wanted to know where this guy came from. Do you know anything about him? Yes. Where did he come from? The church I pastored in New York. Well, where did he get his ordination? My name was on his ordination. In my mind, I have since withdrawn it, but I don't know whether that's acceptable or not. You know, ordinations can be withdrawn. Did you know that? The church that issues the ordination, Westside Bible Church, if Bob ever went bonkers, for example, doctrinally and started speaking in tongues and all that, we could just write him right off. Just have another council and say, violated the principles of the doctrines that he agreed to, and therefore we're withdrawing our ordination. That happens. That's called defrocking. It's tantamount to excommunication. Basically the same thing for the believer. Because see, when you're accepted as a member of a local assembly, you're accepted under the principles of acceptance of the doctrinal position of that local church and the authority of that local assembly. Violate that, you're out. That's simple enough. It's easy. Easy to get in, easy to get out. There's another way, too. Well, that's two other ways. One, you die. Or two, you just leave and never come back. Isn't that simple? No one's going to come running after you. I like that. That gives you total freedom to be a jerk and then leave. But I am responsible to warn you about certain things. And this is something you better be very, very careful about. Oh, you have a tremendous asset in being able to take your case to the Supreme Court. But make sure you have a case. Double G. The victim of injustice has two options. The one is the function of the faith rest drill and take your case to the Supreme Court. Or get all cranked up with mental attitude sins and verbal sins and then succumb to the temptations of revenge. That's your two options. As you can see, the one is the only way that's acceptable to God. The other will destroy you. We had a man here years ago. I had to separate myself from this man because of his statements. If he said it to me, I wonder how many other people he'd said it to. And I was frightened about it. He says, you know, he was so aggravated at things that Jimmy Carter was doing. I think it was Jimmy Carter. It may not have been, but I think it was. And truthfully, he angered me. But I never said this. He said, someone should go to Washington and shoot that bastard. And I said, uh-oh. Now that's where we parted company. Don't ever tell me anything like that. I'll never talk to you again. You don't have the right. He said, well, I've thought it a few times. Well, get those thoughts out of your mind because that's tantamount to murder. By the way, no wonder some people have such crappy lives. They don't think right. You know, we talk about cuckoos. These people are cacas. Something's wrong. So you have two ways in which you can react. Leave it in the hands of the Lord. Just take it to Him and say, Father, here's my case. I'm going to leave it with You. Or, I think I'll crank up some good old-fashioned mental attitude sins and plot against this person. Let's see how we can make life miserable for them. We'll try to kill them. We'll try to... we'll talk about it to other people. We'll tell other people what this guy's really made out of. That's not your business to do that. I'll show him. I've had Christians say to me, you know, many things I'll forgive so-and-so for, but this I will never forgive them. Oh, really? How about the Father saying that to you? By the way, I just let you know that, I forgave you for every sin you ever committed except one. And that's enough to send you to hell. Here's a fire extinguisher. Have at it. Here's a snowball, too. But you know, He wouldn't do that. And what He wouldn't do, He expects from us. Otherwise, He wouldn't have indwelled us. See, it's not like we're left alone, just going around, well, now what do I do? You've got a guide. And you have a guidebook. Now, when they stole my truck, I got a new radio in my truck. And the clock was set for right now. It would be reading about 11 a.m. in the morning. Digital clock. Well, that's nice, but it's not 11 a.m. So it has buttons and all kinds of things. Digital readouts, you know. So the first thing I do is try. So I start pushing buttons. Nothing. I push more buttons. I change stations. Nothing. So I said, I think I'll read the directions. It was so simple. First thing it said is, don't turn the radio on. Interesting. My mind said, you have to have it on to set the clock, right? After all, you can be listening to music while you're setting the clock. And then it said, push the button, and what normally would be the tuner, which is on the right, the digital tuner, if you bring it to the left, it'll do the hours. If you do it to the right, it'll do the minutes. And then you'll see AM and PM. And when you reach the proper time, let go of the knob. Take your finger off of the tune, and it's done. I did it, and it worked, and it's done. Now it reads the right time. Wonderful. Why? Because I read the book. I could have sat there all day trying to figure that thing out. That's the way people are with the Christian life. This doesn't make any sense to me, this damn radio. My other one just has buttons in it. Just push the buttons. It's time. Hour, minutes. T and M, or H and M. H is hour, M is minutes. But it doesn't have AM, PM. So I never know whether it's morning or evening. But in my truck, I know. Haven't you ever done that? We do it all the time, don't we? Because our first impression is, what can I do? And then we have that old axiom, when everything fails, read the instructions. Here's the book. These are the instructions. And that's why we fail. We want to do it our way. Don't blame God. He gave you all the instructions. You've never read them. Same with computers. Could we get out of there? Flip a switch. How'd a guy do that? I said, what are you doing? This is what I've seen other people do. I get away from my computer. I'll break your hands. Don't you push buttons that you don't know anything about. The way people are. They'll call me up.
I blew up my computer.
What'd you do?
I don't know.
They never know what they did. because they didn't know what they were doing. See? I'd just as soon give Krish a computer to some of the people I've seen operate them. At least she does the same thing. Not on mine. I gave her a keyboard. A broken keyboard. I said, have fun. She won't go near that. That's not Papo's. And that's not the one that's sitting on his desk. That he makes my hands red every time I touch it. Do you want a keyboard? Here, here's a keyboard. I don't want that. I want one that works, so I can ruin it. Next time, what should we do when we've been wronged? How should we react to injustice? Well, we've already seen how we shouldn't. Now, how should we? Well, that's for next time. Let's pray you're dismissed. We're grateful, Father, for warning discipline. We certainly don't want intensive discipline. We thank you, though, occasionally, even when we receive it, it's another proof that we are thine, that we belong to you, because you've said, whom you love, you chasten. Thank you for the clarity of your word, and that in understanding it, we can adhere to all of its mandates. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.